The following audio is from Heritage Christian Fellowship. More information about Heritage Christian Fellowship is available at heritagefellowship.net.
You know, isn't it interesting how polarizing politics can be? Perhaps you've had that awkward discussion around the Thanksgiving table with family members that sit on the opposite ends of the political spectrum, and you know the awkwardness that can come, and sometimes the heat, the debate, the passion, the zeal that can come with that. You know, I was thinking about it last night. I can remember way back in the day when President Bush came to Central Point in 2004 with Dick Cheney. Now, Southern Oregon has been a large supporter of Bush and Cheney, and he came to a rally of people that had a large group of people that were mostly positive and favorable towards him. There were people from far and wide in Southern Oregon who came for that rally as he was campaigning that year. In the opening remarks of his speech, the president said, "I want to thank not only you all coming from Jackson County, but I want to thank the folks that come from the Klamath Basin who are here as well. It's great to be in a part of the world where the boots outnumber the suits." Now, as soon as he said that, man, the crowd just went nuts. Everybody was, you know, just, woo, yeah, this is our man. This is our guy. He gets us. The people went nuts. The crowd stood up, started cheering. And for the majority of rural residents in Southern Oregon, there's this feeling of powerlessness that is a part of life here. The population centers of the state are mainly up north in Portland and Salem. And the population centers of the state make all of the decisions for the less populous and more rural areas of Oregon, which actually end up being the greater part of the landmass. And so there's this feeling of injustice, like we occupy a bigger part of the state. This tiny little place way up north makes all the decisions for us, and there's a lot of disgruntledness over the political state here. And so when Bush spoke those words, he spoke right to the heart of a large portion of the residents of our area. More boots than suits. Yeah, that's us. We feel good about that. Now, the funny thing was, later that night, President Bush and his wife, Laura, were staying at the Jacksonville Inn. They stayed there that night. And this was a fact that he disclosed, he mentioned in his speech, which was probably a bad move. Because the protesters came out of the woodwork and they came down and surrounded the Jacksonville Inn, and the Secret Service and the police got involved and had to move them off into another area, and there was a scuffle that ensued as a result of that. These protesters ended up in a clash with the local law enforcement and the Secret Service. And later, this conflict would become the subject of a class action lawsuit where the people who hated his authority and hated his presidency, rejected his rule, came into direct conflict with it. Now, my point isn't to pick sides here. It is simply to make an observation. Political figures have a way of dividing a population. They are very polarizing figures. One crowd can be seen, they can be seen waving campaign signs and banners, and the other crowd can be seen with pickets and protest signs. One crowd will be cheering, the other one will be shouting in anger. Some will welcome these authority figures and others will protest them. They receive their leadership on the one hand, and other crowds reject it. Embrace and reject. Embrace and plot against. It has been this way since the ancient times. Whenever a person with authority comes in, either you come under that authority or you reject that authority. But you're left with only those two options. There is no middle ground. Now, today as we explore Palm Sunday and its meaning for us as Christians, we will see that the crowd that surrounded Jesus is also divided. And we will see two distinct reactions to Jesus. And then we will see his reaction to their acceptance and to their rejection. In this passage, we witness a pivotal moment in Jesus' ministry. You see, up until this point, Jesus has not been revealing the fact that he is the Messiah. Oftentimes, he would do miracles or healings and then encourage those that received those miraculous works to be quiet about it and not tell anyone. He's been concealing his authority as king as he marches through the countryside campaigning for his coming kingdom. But now, finally, Jesus is making it known that he is the king Israel has been waiting for. That he's the one that they've been longing for. And it is a scene of profound contrast. There is celebration and there is lamentation. There's fulfillment and there is foreboding. It's a little bit like hosting a party where half the guests are cheering for the cake and the other half are on a diet. Or there's this oddity when Jesus comes riding in on a donkey that's a little bit like somebody showing up for a red carpet gala on a bicycle instead of a limo. What's going on here? Ultimately, this passage invites us to examine our own response to the kingship of Jesus. For those of you who are note takers, we'll have a 3-point outline, which is very out of the norm for us, but we try and keep it mixed up for you. The King's Announcement is the title, A Tale of Two Responses. The verse divisions go like this, from verses 28 to 38, one group receives their king. Verse 39, one group rejects their king. Verses 41 to 44, Jesus affirms the receivers and grieves the rejectors. Those are our thought folders. As we dive into the text, let's begin by looking at verses 28 to 30. Would you read there with me in this passage? And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, since chapter 9 of the Gospel of Luke, the book has been building towards Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem. Matter of fact, in chapter 9, verse 51, we're told that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. I love the King James Version that says that he set his face like flint toward Jerusalem. In chapter 13, verse 22, Jesus went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. In 17:11, Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. In chapter 18, verses 31 to 34, Jesus had predicted his own death for the third time, which he said would take place in Jerusalem. Jesus is on a very specific mission. He is headed there on purpose. And in the previous verses to this, in chapter 19, we're given the teaching of Jesus on the parable of the 10 minas. And we're given the reason for why he gave that teaching in the first place. And in verse 11 of chapter 19, it says this: as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell them a parable because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So the disciples have this expectation. He's been telling us he's going to Jerusalem. When we get there, we're going to build the kingdom. When we get there, there's going to be some sort of conflict. Jesus is going to take the reins of authority. He's going to establish his kingdom. And everything that he's been promising will come to pass. And so Jesus gives them this parable and says, actually, it's more like somebody going away to a far country and entrusting his goods to his servants. And now, here it is. Jesus has finally made his way. Now, there's a few things in this passage that we need to work through to try and understand the scene as it unfolds. Jesus is doing some things here intentionally. He is approaching Jerusalem, first of all, from the east. He's entering Jerusalem from the Pilgrim's Road next to Bethany and Bethphage. Now, this is important because the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel had prophesied, or he had this vision of the glory of the Lord entering Jerusalem from the east and entering into the temple and cleansing and purifying it and reestablishing proper worship. And this led many to believe that the Messiah, when he would arrive, would approach from the east upon his arrival. So Jesus is now coming from the east. And he is also intentionally making a political statement in this moment as it unfolds. He enters from the east and he has made arrangements to ride a donkey into the city. This is a very proactive move, or provocative move. The text doesn't tell us explicitly how Jesus knew about the donkey that he sent his disciples to get. It could have been some sort of superpower knowledge that he had by the Holy Spirit. It also could have been that he had set this up intentionally, intending to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. But he has made these arrangements, and whether supernatural or through some event planning, Jesus intends to present himself as Israel's king. Listen to what Zechariah wrote in chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. In other words, Jesus is making a political statement about who he is to Israel. He is openly declaring at this moment, I am Israel's promised messianic king. Just like Zechariah said, here I am, I'm coming to you in exactly the way that he predicted. Now, this is not just a political statement, though. It is also a platform statement. He is telling Israel not only that he is king, but he is telling Israel what kind of king he is. What kind of king is Jesus? Well, he's a humble king. He does not come to Jerusalem with an army, but with worshipers. He does not come with weapons of war, but with palm branches and garments laid out. Not on a war horse, but on a donkey. And in contrast to the kings of the world, Jesus makes himself lowly. Jesus presents himself as a king for the people. You know, recently we saw the coronation of King Charles in England. I was talking to Paul earlier this week, and he had found online that the cost of that event was a whopping $125 million. To put a crown on the king. $125 million. What a contrast between the King of Kings and the lavish ways that men present their authority on the earth. How insane to see that the one who created the hill that Jerusalem sits on is now riding into it. How wild to see the King of Kings riding on a donkey's colt by his own choice. He could have chosen to do it anyway. What a contrast to see the way that those with authority often use it to live lavish lifestyles and live above the people they serve. And here we see Jesus, the one who has endless power and endless resources, making himself available and approachable to the commoner, to those that follow him. He is a humble king. Not only that, but he is also a Davidic king. A Davidic king. By entering Jerusalem in this way, he is hearkening back to the first son of David to rule in his place, in David's place, after his death. In 1 Kings chapter 1, if you want to check that out on your own, you can turn back there and maybe review that later this afternoon. David is nearing death. And one of his sons, the next in line under Absalom, is a guy named Adonijah. And Adonijah assumes, because he's the next in line, that he's going to be the next king of Israel. And so he sets up a party. He begins to establish his rule. Now, David's not even dead yet, but he's throwing a party. I'm the next king. Well, when that happens, Bathsheba and Nathan become aware of it. And they recognize that this means certain disaster. And David has already had conversations with them about Solomon ruling in his place, even though Solomon is the youngest and not the oldest in the family. So Adonijah is staging a coup to try to take over the kingdom. He has been proclaiming that he is the king throughout the city. He's put himself in chariots drawn by horses. He's hired 50 men to run in front of him as he is paraded through the city. And when word comes to David and Bathsheba through Bathsheba and Nathan, by the way, just a little quick note, it's very interesting. Nathan is still friends with David at the end of his life. And remember, Nathan is the one who confronted David and Bathsheba in their sin. Really interesting. A great little side note. I think a lot of times we think that confronting somebody in their sin is an act of war. It's a division of friendships, but not if the relationships are biblical. If the relationships are biblical, confrontation of sin actually leads to greater closeness and greater friendship. Proverbs says it well. It says that the kisses of an enemy are deceitful, but faithful are the wounds of a friend. I like to say it this way. Enemies will stab you in the back, but friends will stab you in the chest. They'll come right at you. Hey, this is what's going on. This is what I see in your life. I'm worried about you. I love you. I care about you. Let's talk about this. That's what friends do. Well, this news comes from Nathan and Bathsheba at the end of David's life, and I want you to see how David responds to the news that Adonijah is setting himself up to be king. He comes up with a plan. He sets Solomon, his youngest son, on his mule and parades him into the city with trumpets and shouts of "Long live King Solomon." This is another one of those stories where there's a great reversal that is happening, just like Jacob and Esau. Or like Joseph and his brothers, or even like David and his brothers. It will be Solomon who builds the house of God and continues the kingdom, even though he is the youngest. He will be the one who inherits it all. And it will be Solomon who sees Israel flourish like no other king. There's been no other king in the history of Israel that has caused Israel to flourish as much as Solomon. And now, here in our story, Jesus uses that same motif, coming in on a donkey, riding into Jerusalem, the king that nobody expects, the underdog, right? And he comes riding in, and yet he is the one who is continuing the line of David, fulfilling God's covenant to David. He's the one who has been promised to rule forever. Here comes Jesus entering the city in the same way Solomon did. Here comes the offer of the son of David, the root of Jesse, coming to build a dwelling place for the people of God so that God can be with his people. So Jesus is a Davidic king. Not only that, he's also a gentle king. Jesus is so gentle that even an unbroken animal is at peace around him. The donkey that he's riding, nobody's ever sat on it. It's never been trained to be ridden. And it's young, but he doesn't buck against the gentle Jesus. Normally, the mothers of young animals are protective and defensive of their young. Matthew 21 tells us that the mother of this young colt was also present. And she doesn't attack Jesus. There's peace on the ride. Even the crowds and the branches and the cheering around these animals does not cause them to get riled. It is like he is not only the king of Israel and the king over a city, but the king over all creation as he comes riding in. He is a gentle king. Now let's take a look at the crowd that is cheering for Jesus. Who are they? Where are they coming from? Well, Jesus has been the hero of the rural people. During his ministry, at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus opened the scroll of Isaiah. Perhaps you'll remember that from Luke chapter 6, I believe it is. But he quotes, it's Luke chapter 4, verse 18. And he quotes Isaiah 61, where he says there that the poor will have the gospel preached unto them. He goes to the rural settings and does ministry there. The largest amount of his ministry was done in the region of Galilee, to the east of the big cities like Jerusalem. And Jesus has been in that area doing ministry, and it is the pilgrims from those more rural regions that seem to be traveling alongside of Jesus, along with the residents of Bethany and Bethphage. Now, Matthew's gospel gives us a few more details. It says this in Matthew 21, verses 8 through 11. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowds said, this is the prophet Jesus. Now notice how they describe him. This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. This is the rural folks. They've been the recipients of the greater part of his ministry. They've been the ones who've been around Jesus and heard the stories about Jesus and have seen his miracles. And now they're following him into the city at the time of Passover. Remember, this is the region that had seen him feed the hungry miraculously. They're familiar with water being turned into wine, demons being cast out, the sick being healed, the lame walking. And if that wasn't enough of a display of the authority of Jesus, just prior to this event, he had raised his friend Lazarus from the dead. And John chapter 12, verse 17, we're told that this is one of the reasons that they are surrounding Jesus as he enters the city. It's because of what they had seen in him raising Lazarus from the dead. It is a crowd that is familiar with Jesus being from Nazareth in Galilee that is crying out. Now, here, Jesus and a host of pilgrims are making their way to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. Now, this is the equivalent of the 4th of July for Israel. Passover was this celebration of God's miraculous deliverance of the Israelites from their enslavement in Egypt. And you'll remember the story in the book of Exodus, how God miraculously delivered them. And in the final plague, the angel would pass over the houses that had blood applied to the doorposts. So this was a massive celebration, and all Israelites would come into Jerusalem to sacrifice lambs and animals during the Passover time. It was a symbol of God's deliverance from living under foreign, pagan, and oppressive rule in Egypt. But now, in the minds of the average Israelite, there is a new foreign, pagan, and oppressive rule, and that is Rome. Rome is the new Egypt in their minds. They can hardly stand living under its oppressive authority. They've already had many clashes with Roman authority. And in response to the unruly behavior of Israel, Rome built a fortress called the Fortress Antonia, from which they could watch over the Temple Mount and control and shut down any sort of rebellion that might arise in the city of Jerusalem. So the Fortress Antonia sits right next to the temple and the Temple Mount. It sits there as sort of a constant reminder that Israel is not under the rule of Yahweh, but yet another pagan regime. So catch what's happening here. Jesus is now presenting himself as Israel's Messiah, and the crowds are picking up on it. They see the donkey. They know his character. They have seen his ministry. They understand all the dynamics. The crowd is picking up on it. They see him riding a donkey, and they start cheering just like you would at a presidential rally. Then note verse 36. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. Having traveled to some fairly undeveloped countries, one of the things that's really interesting to see is in these settings where there's not a whole lot of development, not a lot of pavement and things like that, one of the ways that they will pay honor to guests arriving in more tribal settings is they cut down branches for you to walk on. And it's a way of sort of like, we don't have carpet, but this is a way to create like a layer. You don't have to get the dust of our area on you. It's like a way of lifting you up and esteeming you in those regions. This has been a practice since ancient times. They are rolling out the red carpet for Jesus. They cut down branches and leaves for him and his animal to walk on. This is common the world over. Then the crowd starts cheering, verse 37. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. So they have in their mind the miracles, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now Matthew's gospel adds some more details to what the crowd is saying. They say in Matthew's gospel, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." So when we begin to piece all of what the crowd is cheering together, there's some observations we can make. The collective impression that we get from the praises of the people is that they rejoiced and praised God with a loud voice for the mighty works that they had seen. They blessed Jesus as the King. In other words, they acknowledge what Jesus is presenting himself as, and they call him the Son of David and the King. Then they say, "Shalom, peace in heaven." Now that's an odd phrase, don't you think? It seems like there would be peace in heaven already. But no, there is a clash of kingdoms that is taking place there. "Glory in the highest." Max glory, the highest glory in this moment right now attributed to Jesus. He's the most glorious one. And then they say, "Hosanna." Now this phrase, "Hosanna," is taken from Psalm 118, verses 25 to 26. The psalm reads this way. It says, Save us, we pray. And in the Hebrew, save us, Hoshi'ana. Hosanna. Hosanna. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. So they are quoting Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, and singing praises about and to Jesus as he makes his way into the city. It appears then, based on the words of the crowd, that they saw some of the significance of this event and that they were willing participants in this moment. They are rallying for their candidate. They are rallying for their king. Now, it's true that they did not see the extent of Jesus' authority as king, but they understood enough to want to proclaim him as king, even with the fortress Antonia staring down on them. So, quick question. What would it mean for them to embrace Jesus as king? I mean, if Jesus really becomes their king, what changes in their lives? Well, the first thing that would happen is that they would be enjoying his presence. Enjoying his presence. Jesus, the friend of sinners. Jesus, the healer. Jesus, the provider who can provide bread and wine at will. He is in their midst. And they could come near to him at any time. They could be near him any time that they wanted. They could enjoy being his people and him being their king. They would have this close relationship, not a king living in a palace, a king who sleeps next to the highway and goes from village to village in the places that nobody else cares about. He's that kind of king. And they could enjoy the presence of that kind of king. Well, not only that, but they would be embracing his authority. It would mean embracing his authority. It would mean that they would have to come under his authority. Unlike a democracy, kingdoms have advisors instead of voting parties. To make Jesus king means that you also have to come under his authority and embrace a life under his rule. So what would change for them? Well, they could be close to Jesus, but they would also have to come under the authority of Jesus, and they would have to embrace a new identity. They would have to embrace their identity. To have Jesus as king is a total rearrangement of their identity. Their loyalties would have to change. Their allegiance to Jesus would now be paramount. It would be the first consideration, even against their own lives. So if Rome comes into conflict with Israel over Jesus declaring himself king, guess what side they fall on? It may cost them their lives to declare that Jesus is their king. It's an incredible moment. This is why what's happening in Acts chapter 2 is so profound. Because you remember in Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches the gospel and thousands come forward and they get baptized in the name of Jesus immediately. What's going on there? Well, baptism was an initiation rite for outsiders that were being brought into Israel's fold. If you were not an Israelite, you could be brought into the covenant people of God through baptism. And by going down in the water and then coming back up, it's like the waters were acting like this womb and you're being now born again into a new kingdom, a new nation. And so when thousands of people come down on the day of Pentecost and respond, they are ascribing their allegiance in the name of Jesus, not Israel. And the people that are coming down are Jewish in nature. It's scandalous. So now we have people with a Jewish identity being baptized into a different kingdom. You see, to embrace Jesus as king was to radically reorient all of your life towards him and his lordship over you. And to embrace him as king was also to want to extend his purpose. They were extending his purposes. It would mean that anyone who is a part of Jesus' kingdom will also represent his kingdom wherever they go. If they make Jesus king, the people then, by extension, become a part of his kingdom, representative of his kingdom, his rule. I don't know if you guys remember this. Way back in, I want to say it was the 90s, that there was a guy who was arrested in Singapore for vandalizing. I think he was tagging. It was a young teenager who tagged something in Singapore, and they have very strict laws, and he ended up being caned. You remember that? He had a public caning. And for those of you who don't know, caning is where they take this giant rattan rod, and they beat you publicly for tagging in the streets. And so it was a massive controversy. And there was a bunch of mix here, like, hey, they can't do that. That's our citizen. And then at the same time, a lot of people were like, well, he's got what's coming to him. Like, you know, he messed up. He didn't obey the rules. But everybody, I think, collectively had this feeling. Oh, he's a very poor representative of who we are. He's a poor representation of our kingdom, of our nation. You see, in to allow Jesus to be your king means that you and your life and your witness become an extension of his kingdom. You are a representative of what it's like to live under the authority of King Jesus. And for these people to embrace that identity means that they now become proclaimers of that kingdom. Well, this is the group that receives their king. But there's also a group that rejects their king. Verse 39. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." So as Jesus is making his way into the city of Jerusalem, the noise and the hubbub around him is beginning to draw some attention. Remember, it's Passover, so there's a lot of pilgrims coming into the city, and this is all very normal to have crowds, like moving into the city, and everybody's kind of thronging, and there's a lot of noise and chaos because everybody's coming in for Passover. What is not normal, though, is to have a central figure being hailed in a parade of palm branches, and for people to be shouting out that he's the son of David and the king who comes in the name of the Lord. That's very unusual. And it's a moment that creates tremendous pressure and provocation. You can see how this might cause a stir among the leaders of the city. You see, during these times of festival, the Romans were on guard against any form of chaos or sedition. Oftentimes, they would make a show of force by bringing extra military and political might into the city for these high festival days. And here, in the Gospels, we're told that both Pontius Pilate and Herod happened to be in the city at the same time. So we know there's this increased military presence. There's this increased political presence from Rome. And this increased the potential for conflict. It has the religious and the political figures in Jerusalem on high alert. And we're told here that the Pharisees are the ones who come and speak up. But later, when Jesus is arrested, we notice that it is not just the Pharisees, but it is the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and the priests who were all in on shutting Jesus down and seeking to have Jesus killed. Now, there's multiple reasons for this. There are practical reasons that the people who were usually locked in disagreement with one another have now united to come against Jesus. The first very practical reason is just pride. You see, early on, they took a position that because they had education, because they were the elite, because they were the spiritual leaders of Israel, they were right. The problem is, as Jesus said, they were right in their own eyes. They'd already been publicly critical of Jesus and said that he was wrong in so many ways. And now pride keeps them from wanting to consider the possibility that this is the king that God has sent. Pride locks them out from even opening the door to that reality. Another very practical reason is just politics. These groups were the ruling class in Jerusalem. Jesus posed a direct threat to their security. If the city is locked in conflict with Rome, that means trouble for them. And as a matter of fact, as the ruling class in Jerusalem, they're held accountable by Rome for what goes down in their city. They're the go-between. The punishment could be harsh for not managing the people on behalf of Rome. And so they do their duty. They try and shut down Jesus and his followers. Hey, don't say that. Don't talk about him being king. Ultimately, what it comes down to, though, is a fear of loss. See, to receive Jesus as king would mean a loss of power and position. Each of these groups had been antagonistic to Jesus and his ministry. They'd been critical. He had been critical of their abuse of power. He accused them of actually laying heavy burdens on people, not getting people close to God, but keeping them far away from God. He called them whitewashed sepulchers. He called them sons of serpents. How about that for an insult? You sons of snakes. Whoa. To allow Jesus to be king means the loss of wealth, pride, power, prominence, political advantage. And they are fearing what they could lose if they allow Jesus to be proclaimed as king. But we need to ask it in the reverse too, right? What does it mean for you to reject Jesus as king? Well, first off, it is a rejection of proximity. Jesus is God in the flesh. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is the embodiment of what the temple was meant to portray. The very temple where all of Jerusalem comes to gather was this place where people wanted to get close to God but had no way to get close to God. And Jesus embodies God coming close to man. Jesus is the means by which they can draw close to God. He is the Lamb who takes away their sin. He is the light of the world that illuminates the presence of God. He is the living water that renews and cleanses God's people. Jesus is the way, the life, and the truth. And in his own words, no one comes to the Father except through him. That's what Jesus said about himself. Okay, now, here's the thing. To reject Jesus is to never be able to be close to God. It's to reject proximity and closeness. You can't be close to him. Because the only way to do that is through Jesus. Not only that, but it's a rejection of God's authority. If God sent Jesus and they reject him, they reject the provision and authority of God. Number three, it is also a rejection of peace. The hope of every Hebrew is captured in the way that they would greet one another. What is the classic Hebrew greeting? Anybody know? Can you say it? Shalom. Shalom. The word shalom means peace. But this kind of peace, this shalom kind of peace, is not merely the absence of conflict. It means the fulfilled purposes of God on earth. Personal peace, relational peace, peace that comes with having everything that you need. spiritual peace, and universal peace among the nations. And every day throughout the nation of Israel, they greet one another in the marketplace saying, Shalom, what we long for is for God to establish his kingdom, his peace. And now they're rejecting the king that will make it happen. It is a loss of peace, a rejection of peace. It is a rejection of hope. The nation of Israel lived with the hope that God would establish his eschatological kingdom. Their hopes were wrapped up in the promise that God would build Israel to be a place where all of the nations would come, where he would be their God and they would be his people. By rejecting the Messiah, that will establish this reality, they reject the benefits of this reality. So it is a rejection of proximity, a rejection of God's authority, a rejection of peace, a rejection of hope, and it also is the presence of judgment. Have you ever heard the phrase, you don't want to be on the wrong side of history? Ever hear that phrase? It's a way of saying, like, the decisions that you make right now matter. Being a Nazi in 2000s is not a very popular move. Right? Be on the right side of history. That's the idea. After rejecting God's son, his Messiah, and their king, the only thing left for God to do is to judge the nation of Israel. They are on the wrong side of history. Notice the very next verse. The very next verse, he says, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. In verses 41 to 44, we see that Jesus is going to talk about the destruction of the temple, and that it's tied to this idea. There's layers of meaning here. When Jesus answered in verse 40, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. In one layer, Jesus is affirming the crowd by saying that they are saying the same thing that creation is saying. The earth knows its creator. The earth knows its redeemer, its savior. The rocks know their creator, and so do these people. And Jesus is saying, this is a truth. This is a moment that is so big that if the humans weren't crying out, creation itself would lift up praises and say, finally, the king that God has promised has come. So that's one layer. On another layer, though, there is some condemnation of those who reject Jesus. The phrase, the stones would cry out, is actually a direct quote from Habakkuk 2:11, where God says that Babylon will be judged and that the destruction of all that they have built would be a testimony of God's judgment. So here's the idea. Through Habakkuk, God says, I'm going to destroy Babylon. And the rubble of all that they've built will be this testimony. The stones will cry out about my judgment. That's the idea. The stones that they had built up as a symbol of their power would now be cast down as a symbol of their judgment. And so now Jesus, in the remaining verses, will now react to the rejection of his authority as king. He will use the same imagery to communicate the cost of rejecting him. And when he drew near, verse 41 tells us, and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for shalom, for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. The king has come, and you rejected it. And what is Jesus' reaction? Weeping. brokenheartedness. Now, of course, this literally came true in 70 AD under the rule of Titus Vespasian, when he sacked the city, destroyed the temple. His men set fire to the temple, and the gold plating of the dome and all of the fixtures melted down into the cracks of the stone. And to retrieve all the gold, they tore the stones one from another and pitched them off of the platform of the Temple Mount, and not one stone remained upon another. But notice Jesus' reaction here. When he says these things, when he says the stones are going to cry out in judgment, is he angry? No. He's weeping. How does Jesus respond to those who reject his authority? How does he respond to cities and systems that refuse him? His heart breaks and he weeps. Paul was telling me, I didn't get to do the research, but Paul was telling me earlier that he did a word study on this idea of weeping, and it's the idea of out loud sobbing, uncontrollable. Shoulders bouncing. I mean, get this is the creator of the universe sitting on a hillside overlooking a city, and his shoulders are bouncing, heaving, because he cannot control the grief in his heart at knowing that they have rejected his authority. I love what Ezekiel, the prophet, says in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? It's a rhetorical question. Rhetorical questions are always answered in the negative. No, I do not take any delight in the destruction of the wicked. Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? Additionally, the same theme is reiterated in Ezekiel 33, verse 11, where it states, say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they would turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel? That's the heart of God for those that reject his authority. It brings him no pleasure. There is no delight in it. He's brokenhearted over those that reject the authority of his king. This is a tale of two responses. And through this passage, we are presented with a choice that's as relevant now as it was then. How will you receive Jesus? Will our hearts be open avenues of praise? Will there be closed doors of indifference? Where are you today? How do you respond to the authority of Jesus as King in your life? In those moments where the Holy Spirit is drawing you and he's saying, hey, come away with me right now. Do you throw up resistance? In the moments where the Lord would call you into some act of obedience, he'd say, hey, speak out here or do this thing or act on my behalf in a loving way in this instance. Humble yourself here. Let go of your pride there. How do you respond to the authority of Jesus in your life presently? Because he is the king of all. We don't want to end up blinded by cynicism. We want to be those who, like the crowds, are celebrating the king and his authority, welcoming Jesus, embracing the peace and the salvation that he offers. This is a theme that is echoed all throughout Scripture, from the prophecies of Zechariah until Psalm 118, and ultimately the cross, where the kingship and sacrifice of Jesus converge. The king who dies for his people is raised to new life that he might give them life eternal. And then extends the open hand of invitation and says, if you're willing, come and follow me. And I'll make you my kingdom people. I'll be your God and you'll be my people, and I'll dwell in you and with you. And all the promises of the new covenant are yours to enjoy. I'll write my commands on the tables of your heart. I'll use you as a missionary endeavor to bring my kingdom into the world. My power, my authority will rest upon you. In my name, you'll do great things. How incredible that God has invited us to this. The question for us today, like the question for the crowds then, is what will we do with this king? As we reflect on this passage, we need to let our lives be a continuous Palm Sunday. Welcoming Jesus not just into our streets, not just into Jerusalem, but into our lives to have absolute authority over every aspect of it. That our praise right now, as we go into singing, let it be genuine. Let it be the cry of a people that see the exalted Jesus as so high and lifted up that we cry out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he. He's the king, and I'm under his authority. And if we can't cry that with genuineness, we should know that all creation is shouting it all around us. Amen. Would you pray with me as the band comes up to lead us in worship? Father, I'm so grateful for your word. I'm reminded of the fact that this is not just an exercise in education. This is not just a TED talk. But there is a call to obedience through your word. To see the original audience and the people that are being described in this original encounter, but then also to recognize that we are in a similar position. That we are held accountable for how we respond to your kingship and your rule. Lord, I pray that as we grab a hold of this word, that it is something that we would allow to penetrate the deepest places of our heart, and that we would truly wrestle with, not just tuck away as a memory passage or a nice teaching that we heard, but something that we genuinely look at our lives through and wrestle with. Am I submitting all of life to the authority of King Jesus? Am I growing to appreciate the proximity and closeness I have with you? Am I living in such a way that represents your kingdom well? God, let these questions resonate in our hearts. And if there's repenting to be done, God, let us repent. If there's power that we need, we come to you for that. And if there's moments of victory that we see, if there are places where we are making headway, God, we rejoice to see that we're growing in the likeness of your Son. Continue to teach and train us. Send us out for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.